St. Augustine of Hippo, in the 5th century, had wrote a book called The City of God. And in that book, one of the main theses is that the history of the world is an universal warfare between God and the devil. The city of the world is an universal warfare between God and the evil. Do you agree with this thesis? Do you think that this history of this world happening generation to generations is a reflection of a struggle, of a warfare between God and devil? Do you agree? The war between China and Japan, the war between Nazi Germany and the rest of the Union Alliance, the war between in family. Do you agree that this is a reflection of a struggle between God and the devil? Yes? No? Yes? Okay. Your silence means, I would say, it's a silent consent. Okay. So, let's say if you agree, let's assume you agree. Then let me ask the next question. Who wins if this is a struggle? Who wins? Well, I suppose as good Christian, people who are trained from Sunday school say, you know, it's always God wins, right? Yes, of course it's God wins, you know. Just imagine that if you know a battle between two parts and you already know who wins, how would it affect you? You know, we are playing for, you know, the NBA championship. If you know already who wins finally, how does it affect how you watch the game? Or Stanley Cup, you know, now there's a lot of playoff. If you know the result, how does it affect how you watch the game? And if you know the history of mankind, it's ultimately God is in victory. Then how do you look at the problem, the struggle that you face now? I think it's a big, major impact. The statement, this statement that the history of the world is a universal warfare between God and the devil, seems to agree with the theme of the overall theme of the Bible. Since the fall of human from perfection, Genesis 3, already God is prophesying a warfare with the devil. God told the serpent that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And we believe that the woman's offspring is the Messiah Jesus, who one day will crush Satan's head. So the Genesis and the rest of the Old Testament shows how this messianic line is preserved until it gets to the New Testament. Gospel of Matthew started off with that. So is this struggle, this warfare, and the Bible reveals that how God's plan is at work, preserving, protecting, passing on from the woman's offspring all the way up down to the appearance, incarnation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And all the way, it acts on the struggle, the warfare passes on until the last book in Revelation 21. It recorded after that Satan is defeated. John saw, he says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So at the victory, he sees the city of God realizing and the new heaven and earth. So this is quite consistent. In the Bible, the city of God is provided by God's love. The city of God is symbolized peace and life. On the other hand, city of man is built by man and it symbolizes lust, violence, and death. So today's title is City of God versus City of Man. What do you choose? I think most of you is obviously pick City of God. I want to be in the City of God. It seems so obvious, yet in life, the choice is not so obvious. Because for us to choose to live in the city of God, we have to surrender our control. City of man represents that this is something that I built for myself. If we choose to live in the city of God, we surrender our control of our life. But yet, by nature, we want to have our own security, significance, and happiness. We want it in our control to build it. I want to build my own city. City represents security. We don't want to trust in God. Let's take, for example, in Genesis 4, we learn about Cain. Cain was condemned by God for murdering his brother Abel. And then in chapter 4, after Cain murdered his brother, God proclaimed that you'll be scattered away. And in verse 12, it says, when you work in the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. God condemned Cain because he murdered his brother. You wander in the earth. Yet, further down the chapter, in verse 17, Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city. He named it after his son Enoch. You see, instead of wandering around, Cain built a city. Cain wants the security. He doesn't want to wander around. And he named the city after, after his son, Enoch. Without any consultation with God. And again, when we look at Genesis 11. Many of us are quite familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel talk about the world was scattered with many, many different people. Yet at that time, they speak as one common language. And in verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone, tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You see, men, by nature, they want to build a city of themselves. to proclaim their name while God's success scatter in this earth and fill the earth. Yet, at that time, by people, it says, no, let us build a city, and so that this city will glorify our name, make a name of ourselves. You see, when it comes to the city of God, choosing whether the city of God or choosing the city of man, it does not seem to be that obvious after all. Because by nature, human wants to seek their own security and their own significance, and don't want to surrender their control. Now let us go back to today's text. Today's text, Genesis 5 to Genesis 6, verse 8. This passage describes how God preserves the city of God, the messianic line. Let me give you a Bible trivia. You know, Adam and Eve gave birth to many sons and daughters. Can you name the three sons of Adam and Eve? Okay, Sharon. Yes, okay. Now, let me ask you one more question. How would God passes down the messianic line? You know that woman's offspring who defeat Satan? Through Cain, or through Abel, or through Seth's line? Seth, okay, double correct. Yes. Cain, God did not choose Cain to pass on the messianic line. And our God did not choose Abel, who is of obvious reasons that Abel died. And God chose Seth out of Seth's line to pass down the woman's designated offspring. And this is supported, obviously, from the beginning of chapter 5. It says, chapter 5 is on Seth's line. And at the beginning, the Bible author gives this instruction, this introduction, which is basically a repeat of God's intention when he created human. Chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man or humanity. You see, you never see this. You did not see this in Cain's line. Chapter 4 is about Cain's line. But only in Seth's line, the author repeat that original intention of how God created heaven, humans. Let us make man in our own image, in our likeness. And the entire chapter 5 describes this blessed line of Seth. If you can count, you will see there are 10 generations from Adam down to Noah. 10 generations. And each generation with this formula. I asked James Quance to read actually 2 generations, but it follows the same formula that when so-and-so lived n number of years, he became the father of so-and-so. Afterwards, he lived the remainder number of years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, they live the total of N plus R years, and then he died. So it's this formula. It passes down generation of generations. You see, as a result of human sin, death appears in the world. Yet in spite of judgment and death, God's grace preserves the messianic line. Even though, while everywhere in the world at that time, Cain's lines all continue to reproduce, and Seth's line have other children and daughters, sons and daughters. So God preserves his messianic line even while sins abound. In the earth, in chapter 4, Cain's line, and chapter 6, which we read later on. So if you take some time to read chapter 5, I think first of all you will notice people at that time live a long time, right? Hundreds of years, 800 years, Seth lived, Enos lived a total of 905 years. Canaan lives 910 years. Mahalaleel, 895 years. And the longest one is Methuselah, 969 years, the longest lifespan on earth. Well, you might think that is wrong, but actually, compared to some historical documents throughout the Babylonian time in that civilization, actually some of the extra biblical historical document talk about the Sumerian kings. They age over 20,000 years. 20,000 years. There was a total of 8 Sumerian kings whose lifespan altogether is over 200,000 years. So every king is about, the average is about 50,000 years. So in comparison, the biblical account of these Seth's line is not that long. And secondly, don't forget, this is pre-flood, era. This is the world was, before the great flood. After the flood, man's age reduced drastically, like just over 100 years. So the environment, I can tell you that, do affect our lifespan. Okay? Another comment I want to point out to you is notice this, the Bible order mention not the numbers, right? What's the significance? What's the difference between 969 years, so exact? Why not just 900 some odd years? But there's a lot of numbers here. Numbers in the Bible actually carries a lot of significance. Say for number 10 generations. 10 represents a number of completion, a fullness. And how about the number 7? 7 represents a number of perfection, perfect. So, you know, this is one generation in this sex line is Enoch. Enoch is a special. Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. And Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. So Enoch is special because the Bible described him as he walked with God and God took him away. He never faced death. That's our interpretation. And altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Now, if you have count, what is the generation of Enoch down from Adam? If you do count, you will see Enoch lives 7th, is the 7th generation. 7th is the number of perfection. That's why in Revelation, what's the number of Satan? Jennifer, what's the number of Satan, the devil? Eh? No, not 6. 666. 666, yeah. Satan always tried to be as perfect as God once, but every time is always short, fell short. 666. Does it make sense? 666. And let's look at how long Enoch lived. How many days? How many years? How many years did Enoch live and God took him away? Just shout it out. 365 years reminds you of what? Yeah. You think it's just coincidence? Perhaps this is representing what is a perfect lifespan. When a perfect lifespan is our lifespan matches God's will, like the pattern of the heavenly sphere, then it's a fullness of life. You see, Enoch's years is like how the star, the planet Earth, you know, at that time, we just observe 365 days and it comes to one complete circle. The heavenly stars don't have a choice. They just follow God's command. So if our lifespan just follow God's will, could that be representing if our life is following God's will? It would be a perfect life, a full life. Doesn't matter how long as our life is in accordance with God's will, just like the stars. I think the symbolism is very significant. So, and meanwhile, for the rest of the world, Cain's descendants and Seth's descendants continue to produce. And in chapter 6, it says, but something terrible happened, is sin continued to escalate. You know, beginning is just Eve and Adam disobey God. And then it comes to Cain murdering his brother. And then it becomes, and he says, one of his son, Lamech, who says, you know, if someone wrong me, I'm going to revenge, you know, 70 times, you know. And violence continue, magnify. And here, sins continues. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 8. The problem of this passage, if you have not noticed it, it probably is the sons of God. You know, who are these sons of God? It says, when men began to increase in number on earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they choose. So Bible scholars have been for years have been debating who these sons of God are. Are they angels or fallen angels? Or are they humans or royalties, kings? I'm not going to go into the details of the various arguments. Different Bible scholars have different interpretation, and they find some supporting texts in the Bible. But my personal understanding of this is these sons of God are demonic royalties from Cain's line. And they married daughters of Seth's line. So in other words, the royalties, the kings of Cain's line, these sons of God, married the daughters of Seth's line. So interracial marriage, and that's not pleasing to God. And but the significance is how they do it. You see, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married in any things they choose, anyone they choose. So they saw, beautiful, I like it, and they just do it. You see that? See that pattern? It's a lot of sins like that. You know, how did the human commit the first sin? When Eve saw that the fruit, it's pleasing to the eye, it's beautiful, so she took it and ate it. You see, sins actually have a pattern. When we see appeals to the eye and we like it, and our heart's desire is, I want it, and I do it. You see, today's our culture encourages us to just do it if it feels good or if we show desires. Don't have to deprive yourself. If it feels good, how can it be wrong? How can it be wronged when it feels so good? Nike says, just do it. Ashley Madison says, life is short. Have a affair. And then we look at verse 5. The sin is just becoming more and more escalate. Up to the stage that verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You see, that sin becomes corrupt people from the core. Wickedness have come into the is every inclination of the thoughts of his heart. So it's not just action. It comes to the people's bottom, the core, the heart. And sin becomes totally corrupt people, so that in their hearts have nothing else but only evil. If you examine your eyes, your hearts, what do you see? You don't see blood, you don't see the goodness, but your heart is all evil, only evil. Nothing else, only evil in the heart. All the time. Not some moments, there are goodness, but all the time. At that time, God says, in people's heart, the thought process, they don't talk above the brain. It's just the heart that is all governs the thoughts and actions. If you examine the hearts, it's only evil. All the time. No wonder God decided to destroy the world. Yet, in this action, God also resolved to spare Noah. For I have grieved that I have made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of God. So Noah found favor in the eyes of God. Essentially, it's God's grace is primary reason that God saves Noah. And secondary, in the next verse, is Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah is a good man, but ultimately, primary, is God's grace to choose Noah. So, we look at this text. Today's sermon is talk about is city of God versus city of man. Do you choose to live in the city of God or city of man? You see, in our world, we have all sorts of people. We have good fish, we have bad fish. We have wheat, we have tares, like Jesus said. We have believing and non-believing people. Yet whom do you choose in this world to follow? Noah lived in a world full of sin. Yet Noah chose to follow God. In obedience, he built an ark, a huge boat. Where? At the top of the mountain. Just imagine you are engaging a project 100 years to complete. And every day you're chopping down woods, building something. What are you building? A spaceship? No. I'm building a boat at the top of the mountain. Just imagine in a world of sin how the kind of mockery, scorns Noah and his family endure. Today, outside we have thousands of people who choose to participate in some kind of event instead of honoring God. People might say that you're kind of silly, you know, it's such beautiful sunshine, you don't go out and enjoy instead of sit here. So, who do you choose? City of God or city of man? People in all generations have to face this choice. I know a lot of you, those of you at school, you may be mocked by your classmates for believing in Jesus, for not just go with your peers, you know, and do things that are cool. People at work, you may not advance the corporate ladder as fast as other people who schemes, you know, is a step in the back to get ahead or take credit. You may be just honestly just doing your work, doing your chores. Yet in the Bible, Noah gives us this encouragement. It's the humble, believing community that triumphs over the pride, the proudful, tyrannical society. So the masses have a big doing something. They want to build their own city. Yet it's the believing community that says, I'm going to stick with the city of God. Abraham chose the city of God. And it's not something that he achieved, he dwelt in his lifetime. But he just have this promise. And we choose to go to live in the city of God because of what he promised. And it is a confirmed victory. So let us take heart, let us strengthen our faith, encourage one another that this is a promise God gave us. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you are in control of human history. Even though things that happen around us is not what we desired, but Lord, you have given us this privilege of picking up the cross to follow you. And we thank you for giving us this spiritual discernment to know that we are yours. So encourage our faith. Help us with this assurance that it is your city, the new heaven and earth, new Jerusalem, that will triumph one day. And in the meantime, help us to be like Noah, who preached righteousness to his generation. Give us this hope as we obey and follow you to testify your name. In Jesus' name we pray.